Series that we began the first Sunday of this month, looking at the signs that the Apostle John selected to include in his gospel account. Seven signs in particular of all the great and wonderful and miraculous things our Lord Jesus did. John settled on these seven that we find in chapters 2 through 11, where he is laying out the case that Jesus is the Son of God, and by seeing these things, that we might believe. That we might believe he is truly the Son of God and that we might be saved. And so the first sign in John chapter 2 we saw was Jesus turning the water into wine at the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee. In this chapter here in John chapter 4, Jesus returns to Galilee. And this is the second of the signs that he does at Galilee. But there's another sign that we've seen, and we saw that last Sunday, and that was at the Passover in Jerusalem, where he told them the sign that was going to come of his death and resurrection. Tear down this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it again. And so the sign of his resurrection was the second of the signs. We have the third of them here in the passage before us of his healing of the nobleman's son. Now, today, we want to look at the passage under three particular headings. First, seeking an imaginary Jesus. Second, we see a lot of people who are seeking for signs. And then third, the question that we must ask ourselves, are you seeking a sign or the real Jesus? Are you seeking a sign or the real Jesus? Well, in the first place, there are a lot of people who are seeking an imaginary Jesus. When I was in seminary in Mississippi, one of my professors was R.C. Sproul. Some of you might have heard of him and his work with Ligonier Ministries. And he said we were created not necessarily Homo sapiens, thinking man, but Homo adorans, with the Latin term. That's just a fancy way of saying we were created as worshiping man. We were created to worship. We were created to worship God. And that was the condition that we talked about, that Adam and Eve were created holy and happy. But instead, in the fall, they became sinful and miserable. Well, what do we mean by that? Well, instead of worshiping the living and true God, instead of worshiping the Creator, they worship the creation or the creature. And they exchange the glory of God for a lie. But still, we worship. The question is, who is it or what is it that we're going to be serving? What is it that we're going to bow down to? What is it that we're going to ascribe all praise and honor to? What is it that we're going to be looking to for our understanding and definition of our worth and value and security and peace and happiness? What is it that we are seeking after? Well, the problem is with all mankind, with you and with me, apart from God's saving mercies in Christ, our hearts are, as John Calvin said, idol factories. We're constantly churning up those things to bow down and worship other than the living and true God. John Owen, the English Puritan, said, "You have an imaginary Christ, and if you have an imaginary Christ, you must be satisfied with an imaginary salvation." A lot of people like to think of Jesus as fill in the blank, and you'll hear all kinds of things out there. But unless and until it squares with what we're told about Jesus in the Scriptures, unless and until we see Jesus as he's presented to us here, as John would, laying out these signs to convince us that he is truly the Son of God, our Savior, then what we're trusting in is an imaginary Jesus, and that imaginary Jesus only grants us an imaginary salvation. What is it when we call something imaginary? It's not real. And an unreal Jesus leads to an unreal salvation. We must have the real deal. We must have a true Savior. We must have a true salvation from such a Savior. The question before everyone is, are you seeking the real Jesus? This sign here in John chapter 4 challenges us, because we have this propensity to manufacture idols out of our own hearts, a God after our own design, our own cravings, one that exists solely to serve our felt needs as we perceive them, as we imagine them to be. We're called in this sign to reject all false images of Him, to cease in our incessant search after signs and look to what those signs point to Christ Himself. Instead of asking Him for a sign, Jesus calls us to seek Him as our Savior. Now, there are all kinds of sign seeking that goes on, sign seekers. We see the Galileans seeking for a sign. We read, after 2 days, He departed for Galilee, for Jesus Himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his hometown. So when He came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed Him, having seen all that He had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. These Galileans are seeking a sign. A lot of times in the Gospels, whenever you see Jesus coming to a place and His reputation precedes Him, the buzz that there is about Him, the crowds turn up. They want to see a sign. They want to see Jesus do something miraculous. They're looking for these wonders. And the folks from His home territory in Galilee are no exception. But we find this statement from John here in verse 44, for Jesus Himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his hometown. Well, how does that square with the statement in verse 45 that He is welcomed? Well, let me ask you this. When your mother asked you or asks you, did you not hear me? Is she asking if you happen to have the sound waves hit the eardrums and the nervous system and everything? It goes through the cochlea and all that, and the nerves signal, you know, travels to your brain. You received a message. You understood it. Is that what she is asking? Uh-uh. What's Mama asking you? Why haven't you done what I told you to do? Did you not hear me? That is a loaded question if there ever was one. In the same way, the honor that is shown to the prophet is to hear it, to receive it, to take it to heart, and to act accordingly. Here the people saw the signs but did not seek the Savior. They saw what the prophet was doing. They heard what He said, but they did not honor Him and honor the God who has sent them by doing what was commanded. They did not do, they did not believe, they did not obey that word. This is very interesting, because this is all in the immediate context of Jesus having come from Samaria. There in John chapter 4, He has met the woman at the well, and she has been perceived that He was a prophet sent by God, and she begins to have kind of a little bit of a religious argument, trying to wiggle out of the conversation, and He comes in with the truth and pierces home to the heart and shows her her need, and she beholds Him as Messiah, as truly that one sent from God. And she runs to the village and tells, come and see and hear a man who's told me everything that I've ever done. And so they come and they believe. And there is great joy amongst the Samaritans. These were despised people. These were considered half-breeds and traitors. And yet they've heard this word. They've taken it in. They have believed it. And they have acted accordingly, worshiping Christ, worshiping Jesus, serving Him. And Jesus didn't do a single miracle in their midst, according to the text. He did not perform a single sign. They heard the word. They took it to heart. They believed it. And they acted accordingly. What a contrast here. He goes to His own. And John chapter 1 says he came unto His own, and His own received Him not. They did not receive Him. They did not honor Him as a prophet, A prophet is without honor in his home country. Now, what do they seek? They want signs. They want to see stuff. They want to have their senses titillated. They want to receive these things according to their lights, to their understanding, and they gave him no real honor as Messiah, as Son of God. That same attitude surfaces again in John chapter 6 at verse 30. Jesus feeds the 5,000. There the Galileans miss the sign Jesus has given them. They press him to do something spectacular so they can believe. And that's one of the things you see about them. It's sign after sign after sign after sign after sign they demand of him. They sought not the divine person of the Savior, but an on-demand problem solver. That's what they were hunting for. That's what they sought. They honored him with their lips, but not with their hearts. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. No, they were all about the buzz that was generated. They wanted to see the spectacular kind of stuff. They wanted the rush. They wanted the thrill that would come from seeing a particular sign that is done. The way Jesus is properly honored is by seeking him and receiving him, not by seeking him for his power and gifts, but for who he is. And by heeding what Mary said to the servants. You remember that in the first miracle, that first sign that was done there in Cana of Galilee? She says to the servants, do whatever he says. Best advice a mom can ever give. Do whatever Jesus says. So not only are the Galileans seeking a sign, the nobleman is seeking a sign as well. This is probably an official or courtier of Herod Antipas. He has come up from Capernaum, which is on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee, and the base of the arrow is at Capernaum, and the arrow point is leading to Cana in Galilee. You can see from the elevation map, Capernaum's on the far right. It is about 100 meters below sea level. And you go up to about almost 300 meters above sea level, and the third from the left is Cana of Galilee. Now, as the bird flies, it's about 23 kilometers. But that's not how the feet walk. You've got this uphill slog and a little bit, and just that long distance here. That great journey. This nobleman has come this distance. He's made this trip. Why? Because his son is sick with a fever and near death. All other resources are to no avail. And you can sympathize with this father if you are a dad. If you can sympathize with this child who's near unto death, this desperate situation, nothing avails. And you've heard of this Jesus. You've heard that he is a miracle worker, that he is a doer of these great signs and wonders. And so in your desperation, you go to this Jesus. And he indeed goes to where this Jesus is. But what he is seeking is not the real Jesus. He is seeking a sign. It's a truly desperate situation, but the father goes about it the wrong way for the wrong reasons. He seeks out Jesus as a means to an end rather than the be all to end all. He seeks a solution for his son in Galilee rather than seek the salvation from the Son of God that comes in him. So what is it Jesus does? He rebukes the Galileans. The text here, when you see the word you, it's plural. As Texan would say, y'all. Except y'all see signs and wonders, y'all will not believe. You folks will not believe. Signs are meant to point us to what they signify. If all you're looking to is to the sign and not to what they point to, you've missed the point. And that is what this father and the Galileans as a whole seem to have been doing. To merely seek a sign for the sake of the signs and miss out on the meaning and purpose of it. Jesus is saying to the man, in a sense, is your faith really of the kind which can exist without any props? So Jesus performs this sign so the people would believe in him as Messiah, not as a miracle worker. He heals this boy at a distance by his spoken word. That shouldn't surprise us. John tells us in the first chapter, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And by him, or through him, nothing was made that was made. He was the one who spoke and the worlds came into being. By his marvelous word of his power in the space of 6 days, and all very good. This marvelous power of the Lord Jesus Christ in creating speaks, and that boy is healed. He is healed. We live in a generation that's pragmatic. We look for something, someone, somehow to meet our needs. So we want to see proof of its ability, that it's something that we can trust, that we can invest in, that it's able to do as advertised. The world indeed seeks a sign. What can religion do for me? Will it make me happy? Will it make my marriage work? Will it help me with my kids? Will it help me with my grief or depression? We seek measurable, tangible results. Does it work? We see people in our culture who know of Jesus, and it may be on the spectrum of those with a mere acquaintance of, yeah, they know that there was a Jesus and apparently he was some religious figure, all the way to those who have read the Gospels and they know these things that the Gospels say about him, but they react to Jesus in a couple of ways. Either they outright reject Jesus because he does not meet their approval or fulfill their worldly expectations. Or there are those folks who don't reject Jesus out of hand, but they receive him for what he can do for them. They're consumers. They're not worshipers. They're admirers, but not followers. You see, in many cases, there are those who come to church, they get involved in religious activities, not because their hearts have been awed with the glory and majesty of Christ, in his gloriousness as Son of God, his saving majesty. They come simply for self-gratifying worldly reasons that have kind of a religious trimming to them. They have little interest in learning about God and the doctrines of the Bible, but they seek mainly the lifestyle benefits of this practical preaching. Give me something that I can use. Give me something that I can take home and put to work in. Now, yes, Scripture is always practical. The teaching of the Bible is always truth. It's true truth. Always, all times, all places. But unless and until we see Christ, unless and until we understand him as the key of all wisdom and knowledge, unless we find in him as all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, unless we see him in his glorious majesty, we've missed the plot completely. Jesus is not interested in satisfying crowds who want to be entertained. He's interested in sinners who feel their need and are prepared to take him at his word. Jesus rebukes and refuses any but a faith that is centered on him as Lord and Savior. So the world is out there seeking a sign, and sometimes you'll encounter people who are embittered by their experience at church, or maybe something has happened in their lives and they feel that God has let them down. Well, I would, and if you find yourself in this boat, I would put out before you this. Was the Jesus that you were looking to the real Jesus? Or was it something that you constructed out of your likes, your desires? I'll take these characteristics from column A and these characteristics from column B, and I'm going to mix them together, and I'm going to have a Jesus who ticks all the boxes for me, who does the things I like, but not the things that somehow bug me or bother me. Then I would respectfully say to you, well, then no wonder this Jesus, this God let you down, because it's not the living and true God as he is offered to us in the Scriptures. Or maybe you are embittered because maybe how you were treated at church. Again, was it God or was it people that you were putting your hopes and sense of security in, and your feeling and purpose and so forth? Yes, people will let you down. That is the sorry truth of all things. But Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and he will never let you down. put no confidence in princes, nor for help on man depend. They shall die to dust returning, and their purposes shall end. One of the psalm settings of Psalm 146 says, are you putting your hope in Jesus as he's offered to us in this gospel, in the scriptures? Or are you putting your hopes in someone who never can satisfy, who never can truly save? Not only is the world seeking a sign, but you know what? We as the church kind of go gunning for this as well. We're kind of guilty of this. The passage makes the important point for us in our ministry in building up of Christ's church. Much of the evangelical church in our culture is consumed with pragmatism. Will it bring in the crowds? Will it generate a buzz in the community? Will it get people excited? Will it get people to like us? Many in the church want a God who is user-friendly and seeker-friendly. Well, if we want to encourage false converts, we'll impress them with fleshly enticements according to their own desires. That's a consumer-oriented approach. And so if we're immersed in this particular mindset, we're going to evaluate churches and spiritual experiences on the basis of whether or not it meets our perceived felt needs. So instead of is the whole counsel of God, is the fullness of the scriptures faithfully proclaimed and taught from the pulpit? Is that where the church is centered, or is it the fellowship and the activities and this program and that? Are they there to tick all the boxes for me to make me feel good? So we come in on the basis, is it relevant to me? Does it scratch my itch, as it were? And sadly, if we evaluate a church in that manner, it easily can slip over to how we conceive and evaluate the nature of God. David Wells wrote, "We have turned to a God that we can use rather than a God we must obey. We have turned to a God who will fulfill our needs rather than to a God before whom we must surrender our rights." He is a God for us, for our satisfaction. A lot of times we confuse our interests with those of Christ. But if we want to inspire true and saving faith, we will simply employ God's word. That what we do is going to be governed by what God says in his word. We will faithfully preach and teach and proclaim and sing the praises of God according to the word. We will have our fellowship activities. We will have our approach to outreach and evangelism. We will have how we interact with one another governed by the word of Christ. We will sing to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, teaching and admonishing one another according to that word, being built up and established in this truth. We will throw away our self-designed idols and turn to the living and true God. We'll turn away from this consumer-driven and oriented approach to church life and worship and embrace those simple and yet so deeply profound ways, those means by which Christ is intended for us to grow in him, through the word of God, through by faith receiving and thinking on what baptism and the Lord's Supper means according to scripture, and by prayer. When we preach and teach and live according to God's word, the whole counsel of God's word is going to be proclaimed. Even the parts that make us a bit nervous, even the parts that perhaps rub us the wrong way. When I was a child, we had a set of Encyclopedia Britannicas. That's a cheaper, it's Encyclopedia Americana. It was a cheaper version of the Britannica. That's what it was. And I, as a child, I loved to read the encyclopedia. And I would go through that. And I remember pulling down the volume that had reptiles in it. And I would look at the color plates, the pictures there of the various animals. And when I got to snakes, I didn't even bother flipping through the snakes. I just pass on the snakes because I didn't want to look at those snakes. They were just looking at them, just gave me the willies. Well, we treat God's word that way often. There are those parts that make us, I don't want to, You know why they do that? Because those are areas in which God needs to take the word and use it, as it were, as a sander to work out the rough spots, the catch that might be, where the splintering might be, and so forth, to shape us and mold us, to make us more and more like Jesus. And so we will, yes, we'll hear out all, we'll hear the word of God, we'll have the whole counsel of God proclaimed to us. If we think we leave out the unpleasant bits, that somehow we'll be okay, no, we are not challenged in our sins and in our rebellion. And therefore, it reflects on what we want from God, and that God then becomes an idol. See, idols can be made out of wood or stone, but primarily idols are ideas, are thinking about God in ways that are not square with what God tells us in his word, who he is and what he does. And so we will not succumb to this idolatry, but we'll be constantly weighing and evaluating our lives according to this standard, according to the word of God, that we're going to be shaped and molded, and we're going to seek Jesus in his glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We will behold him as Son of God, our Savior who has come, and we will bow down and adore him. Nothing glorifies God more greatly than when we believe his word, and nothing builds faith like the word of God ministered to us faithfully. And we also need to be reminded, faith in and of itself does not save us. Faith is an instrumentality. It's a way in which salvation will come to us, or a conduit through which that comes. What do I mean by that? Well, it was not the man's belief in Jesus that cures his son, that somehow he had ginned up just enough belief to kind of, you know, the needle goes over into the zone, and now he can receive from Jesus that healing for his boy. It was not the man's faith. It was Jesus who healed the boy. It's not your faith that saves you. It's Jesus who saves you. It's your faith that receives this gift of God. And since we're saved by Christ, whom we receive by faith, even then a weak, though true faith saves us, that weak faith receives a strong Savior. We trust not in our believing, but in him whom we believe. You see, our faith is up and down and all over the map, isn't it? It is something that, you know, it would look like that elevation map we saw there. It's just, you know, all over the place. And sometimes it's wildly here or there, even in the space of a half an hour or even minute by minute. But thank you that our Lord Jesus is constant. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever, that we may trust him and to find our hope fully in him. That's why it's so important for us to know the promises of God's word, to mind this word, to understand, to see who Jesus is. And therefore, we learn to trust him and to trust his promises, to trust in his person and power and promises. They are all yes and amen in Christ. One Puritan advised, every time a godly man reads the scriptures and there meets with a promise, he ought to lay his hand upon it and say, this is part of my inheritance. It is mine and I am to live upon it. Why? Because we find Christ here. And we find who he is and what he does. We must not fall into the fallacy that, look, if the world could just see something miraculous, if they somehow had this great and mighty sign, this power displayed before them, then they would be lining up to profess Jesus as Lord. They'd be embracing the true faith. Our churches would be bursting at the seams with people crowding in to hear that truth. Look, we see the glory of God broadcast, manifested every day in the created order. Are they lining up? We see the marvelous work of God bringing people from death unto life. spiritually and that they are changed marvelously by Him. Are they lining up? To be sure, God can and does use such things in the hearts of some people. And we also see the reactions of some. It might be temporarily enthusiastic and receptive, but fade away after a while. You see that even with the ministry of Jesus. People are seeking after signs, but it doesn't take, as it were. There's this demand, kind of like a junkie wanting another fix, a greater amount of drugs to get a better high, a better feeling, a buzz from it. Jesus, pursued by the crowds, not because he's Son of God, but because of the miraculous feeding of the 5,000 we're going to see later on in this gospel. They see a miraculous supply of bread, but they don't necessarily see who gave the bread. That one who is the very bread of life himself. And what all this really means. We're like them too much. We can see the sign, but not the one signified. For each of us are burdened by blindness. God must help. Are we seeking a sign? Are you seeking a sign? Or are you seeking the real Jesus? The root problem is our fallen capacity to receive and accept things from God. You see, we'll accept gifts that benefit us directly, that heal us, that profit to us. But a divine revelation, a divine sign discloses who we are and who God really is. They're like light. It comes in, it shines in, it discloses just how everything is hidden in the dark. And apart from Christ enlightening our minds and the knowledge of Him, apart from His persuading and enabling us from the Word of God by His Spirit of who He is and what He has done, we are lovers of darkness and haters of light. Think about the story of Jesus in Luke 16, the rich man and Lazarus. When the tormented rich man asks that his brothers be warned about the doom awaiting them, the conversation between heaven and hell ends up with a comment by Abraham, even if a person on earth is given every sign, even if someone were to come back from the dead, they would not believe. The human capacity to seek after God and to identify Him and worship Him is entirely broken. We are homo adorans, but we adore the creature rather than creator. We bow down before the God of our own design and our own desires rather than the living and true God Himself. It was just as true in Galilee as it is true on the Sunshine Coast today. Seeking Jesus for His power and for His gifts instead of seeking Him for who He is can lead us to a sort of, well, what have you done for me lately attitude? God, what have you done for me lately? My life has gotten tough here. How come things are that way? You're not coming through for me, Jesus. What's the deal here? We see this unfolding before our very eyes as this attitude creeps in. In Romans chapter 1, we see that the invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made so that they are without excuse. There is no such thing as a true atheist. All men everywhere know that there is a God who has created him and to whom he's accountable and that they must bow down and worship him. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. See, that's the problem there. We don't honor Him. We don't give thanks to Him. This past week, we were greatly disappointed when the postal survey on same-sex marriage, results have been tabulated and announced, and we saw that 61% of those returning their ballots said that they wanted to walk away from the definition of what marriage is according to God's word. And so what do we see? Well, we become futile in our thinking, and our foolish hearts are darkened. And you read through the rest of that downward spiral in Romans chapter 1, and you just see where our culture is going. The embracing of same-sex marriage is just but a symptom of that. When we refuse to worship the living and true God and to honor Him as God and give thanks to Him, that set us on the path long, long, long ago. It's that lack of honoring of God, the filling up of ingratitude that leads us to such idolatry and worse. The only thing that can save us is the grace of God in Christ Jesus. It is this God that we must have, that we must know, that we must honor, that we must thank, that we must bow down to and worship. And in this Christ and in Him alone, we will find grace. David Martin Lloyd-Jones writes, when we deserve nothing but punishment and hell, when we deserve nothing but to reap the fruit of our own sowing, when we were nothing but the children of wrath, God, because of His eternal and everlasting love, and according to His knowledge and wisdom, looked upon us with that eye of favor, so that now we are peculiarly under His grace. If you're in Christ Jesus, that is true of you and of me. This is how God saves sinners. Not according to their works or their merits, because our works are sinful and they merit condemnation, but according to God's grace, and that alone. For by grace you have been saved, Paul tells us in Ephesians 2. By grace you have been saved through faith, and this, referring to the faith, is not of your own doing. It's the gift of God. That's why John so emphasizes Jesus' divine nature in this gospel. If Jesus is God, He alone has the power to save us. He alone is the one in whom we find our meaning and purpose and life in. Jesus has said, I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. So what are we seeking? What are you seeking? Are you seeking signs? Are you seeking what Jesus can do for you? Or are you seeking Jesus? Are you seeking Him? The Apostle Paul was once a blasphemer and a persecutor. And at the time he thought he was doing God a favor. He thought he knew God. He thought he was working for the Lord. But God is gracious and powerful. He encountered Jesus, something like scales, it says, fell from his eyes. And he could clearly behold the glory of Jesus. And after this, he proclaims Jesus in this way from 2 Corinthians. And he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Are you regarding Jesus according to the flesh, according to your thoughts and your imaginations? Are you believing in a Jesus of your own construct? Or are you believing in this Jesus who's presented to us as the eternal Son of God, who for us and for our salvation came down and became man, who has suffered and lived and died for the sins of his people and has been raised for their justification, and who rules and reigns on high? Do you believe in this Jesus? This Jesus alone is the one that we must regard. Therefore, Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. It is only through this Jesus that we have life, and that abundantly. Are you seeking the real Jesus? Let's pray. Lord, May the scales fall from our eyes. May you come and remove all our false notions of God and destroy our idols and reveal to us the glory of Jesus Christ our Lord. And we ask this in his name. And God's people said, Amen.